If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. This morning we are beginning a new sermon series. And I like to do things, we like to do things as we start new series. Is one of the things we do is we provide these scripture journals. Maybe you saw them on your way in this morning, or either we've run out and need to order more. But there are Hebrews scripture journals in the back. If there aren't any, if you didn't get one and we ran out, come back next week. We'll have another order for anyone who would like those. These are simply just a ways for us, if you like to take notes during the sermons, to just follow along with us. There's the scripture passage on one side and a place for notes on the other. They are yours to take and use as you see fit. But this morning we are starting Hebrews. And while these scripture journals are something that we like to do and have tended to do as we start new series, I would like to do something that I've never done as we start a new series. Typically, when we start a new series, I jump straight in. We cover the first few verses of the book, which just sort of introduces the letter, introduces the book, sets the tone, and we sort of just jump in head first each and every time. And in other studies, that really works well because typically, especially in the New Testament letters, those first few verses really are an introduction to the letter as a whole. They tell us who wrote it and where it was written to and introduce some of the themes of that letter as a whole. But Hebrews is different. And a different kind of letter requires a different kind of introduction to this study. Hebrews is different. There's a lot of features that we expect to find and that we do find in other New Testament letters that we just don't find in Hebrews. For example, most New Testament letters begin with an introduction to the author. Right, we saw this in 1 and 2 Timothy, where it begins with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the grace of God. Hebrews doesn't do that. In fact, there's nothing anywhere in this letter that gives any sort of identifying mark to who wrote it. And as you can imagine, this has led to numerous speculations throughout church history and theories as Bible scholars have attributed this letter to various authors. The obvious one, based on how many other letters he wrote, is, of course, the Apostle Paul. Hebrews is built on a Jewish theology and an Old Testament understanding that certainly Paul would have had as a Pharisee. And in fact, for most of church history, particularly the early church, the prevailing assumption was that Paul wrote this letter. But there's evidence against Pauline authorship as well. There's language here that Paul doesn't typically use in any of his other letters. There's themes and Old Testament interpretation that aren't very Paul-like. But the biggest argument against Pauline authorship is that there's no apostolic language or apostolic authority found anywhere in the letter. Right? All of Paul's letters are written from this place of authority over the church, written from a place of authority as an apostle, as one commissioned by Christ for this work. And that's absent in Hebrews. And you would think that if Paul had written it, he would attribute the things that he's saying and commanding, saying, I command you by the apostolic authority that God has given me, do these things. He does it in every one of his letters, but he doesn't do it here. It's not found here. And in fact, whoever the author of Hebrews was, there is evidence to suggest that he was not an apostle, but he simply heard the gospel and believed the gospel just alongside the rest of the church. But there's been other proposed authors of this book. There's Luke, who was a prolific writer, but this one doesn't sound like anything else we have of his writings. There's Barnabas, several possible connections to be made between Barnabas and the author of Hebrews, but there's no reference in Hebrews to the Gentile mission, which Barnabas was a leading founder of, and so unlikely, but possibly Barnabas. Peter could fit, but no one in church history has ever said, I think Peter wrote Hebrews. There's Jude and Stephen and Philip the deacon, who's different than Philip the apostle. There's Aristion and Priscilla and Aquila. There's Mary. There's Apollos. There's Epaphras. There's even Clement of Rome. I mean, the list of possible authors is quite literally endless. And it's all speculation as to who wrote it. If I were to be put on the spot and say, give us an answer, who do you think wrote the book? My leaning is towards Apollos. I think he's the least unlikely of the authors proposed. But again, there's nothing concrete to say that any of these are the actual authors. And so for our study, we will simply call the author of Hebrews the author of Hebrews, because we don't know who did it. And so again, for the third time already this morning, I'll say it again, Hebrews is different. And what I'd like to do, because it's different, and what I've never done before, is to preach this morning to you on the entire letter of Hebrews. All in one go. I want to give you an overview of this letter. I want to take the perspective of a bird's eye view, Hebrews from 10,000 feet, as it were. And I know what you're thinking, and you're probably right to think it. I should cancel my lunch plans. Maybe cancel dinner plans too. We'll see how far we get. No, I'm kidding. There is a logistical problem that I run into when I'm thinking through this. Because every Sunday, as we begin the sermon, I read to you, you stand, and we read a passage that we're going to preach. I don't think I could have you stand for me to read all 13 chapters of Hebrews to you. I don't think that would be as beneficial this morning as, or best use of time as we could use it. But I'd like to do it a little differently. And so there are two passages in Hebrews that I think highlight the theme of this letter. One is in chapter 4, the other is in chapter 10. They're very similar to one another. And so as we begin this morning, I want to read from chapter 4. And then towards the end of the sermon, I'll read the passage in chapter 10. So if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's word? Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 14 through 16, at the very end of the chapter. The author writes these words. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. We pray with me. Father, while this week feels different because we're starting something new, there is a sense of familiarity in that here we are once again, another Sunday, another week. Your people have gathered together. Your people have sung your praises. And now we gather with your word open. And our desire is to hear from you. And so, Father, speak to us through your word. Let us see the beauty and the truth of this testimony about Christ. And may Christ be praised as his name is proclaimed. It's in that name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Hebrews is different, but it has some similarities. Every New Testament letter has two major sections, a theology section and a practice section. And Hebrews is no different. There's letters that teach us what to believe, what we need to know about Jesus, what we should believe that he has done, what we should believe about God, about the church, about salvation, about all of it. That's theology. And then there's practice. What do we do with what we believe? Hebrews is like that. And here's how I want to approach this overview of Hebrews is really by looking at those two sections. The theology of Hebrews, what does Hebrews teach us to believe? And then the practice of Hebrews, what does Hebrews command us to do? And so we'll begin with the theology. The theology of Hebrews. What does Hebrews teach us to believe? What is the theology of Hebrews about? Now, I spent this week in my study for this morning reading through the entire letter over and over again. And it was a very different week in study than I typically do, because usually I'm lost in the details of a few verses. I'm studying the Greek. I'm zooming in as close as I can. What does this word mean? How does it use in other places? How does it fit in this? Where are the connect? I mean, zooming in as tightly as we can into the text, into just 2, 3, 5 verses. It's like using a magnifying glass or a microscope to get just as close to it as you can, so you can see inside the passage and really see what's there. But this week was different. Instead of a magnifying glass or a microscope, it was like looking through a wide-angle lens and just trying to take in as broad a perspective as you can. And when you read through Hebrews with this wide-angle lens approach, a couple things happen. First, you get confused. What is that section about, Paul? I'm going to mess that up a lot over this study. I'm going to say Paul just out of habit. What does that mean? What are you talking about why are you talking about angels and high priests? Why are you talking about Moses and Melchizedek and Abraham and temples? And I mean, there's no other New Testament letter like Hebrews. There's no other New Testament letter that has such a heavy, heavy focus on the Old Testament. And then you kind of start to see it. That the reason that there's this heavy Old Testament influence on the letter is because the audience of this letter was Jewish. Now, it's not a Jewish letter. It's a Christian letter, but it is not just Jewish teachings on the Old Testament, but it's Old Testament teachings that are viewed through the lens of Jesus. And so hence, the name of this letter is the letter to the Hebrews. And all of this sort of brings us to this theology of the letter, because as you read this letter, and I challenge you, it'll be 2 weeks before we pick back up in chapter 1 and start chapter 1. I challenge you, church, that in the next 2 weeks, find time to just sit down and read the entire letter. Read it multiple times if you can, but just read it. Start at chapter 1, read all the way to the end of chapter 13, and if possible, do it all in one sitting. Because there is a richness to the theology of Hebrews, because this entire letter is centered on Christ. What this letter teaches on a macro scale can be summed up in just 3 easy words. Jesus is better. That's the entire letter of Hebrews. That's the entire theology of Hebrews that's being pressed onto the audience and onto us as its readers. Jesus is better. Chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is better than any other revelation from God. That God used to speak through the prophets, but now He's spoken through Jesus, and that's better. It says that in chapter 1 that Jesus is better than the angels. Chapter 2 teaches us that Jesus is the founder of our salvation. He's bringing His people, the sons and daughters of God, to glory. How He shared in our flesh and blood. He's now able to sympathize with us, to help us. Chapter 3 tells us that Jesus is greater than Moses, because Moses was simply pointing the way to Jesus. Chapters 4 and 5 tell us that Jesus is better than the high priest, because Jesus can and does sympathize with our weaknesses. That He was tempted in every way that we are. In every respect that you and I are tempted, Jesus felt those temptations. And so He knows what it feels like. But He's better because He did it and He is without sin. Chapter 7 teaches us that Jesus is better than Melchizedek. If you're not familiar with that name, read Genesis 14 while you're reading Hebrews, and I'll explain it when we make it to chapter 7, or at least I'll try to explain it when we make it to chapter 7. And chapter 8 teaches us that Jesus is not just a better high priest, But in fact, he's the better high priest of a better covenant. Chapters 9 and 10 talk about the Old Testament temples and the sacrifices that these priests made for centuries. And yep, you guessed it, Jesus is better than those two. Chapter 12 teaches that Jesus' kingdom is better than any earthly kingdom because his kingdom will never be shaken. It'll never be destroyed. It'll never come undone or unraveled. Over and over and over again, the theology of Hebrews says, Jesus, he's better. But that begs a question, doesn't it? Why did the recipients of this letter need to be taught this? Well, why did someone feel the need to write a letter to a group of Jewish Christians and stress so heavily this theology that Jesus is better and you need to know it, that Jesus is better and Jesus is better and Jesus is better? Why? And what makes it hard to answer that question is this letter gives us no specifics about where it was sent to, who received it, what its intentions were. But church history does help us sort of fill in some blanks and help us to fit somewhat into a clear picture of who this intended audience was. And a lot of it is speculations and assumptions, right? So the hard part about preaching God's word from the pulpit like this is that many of you take this, and if I say that this is the author of Hebrews, then in many of your minds, that's it. That's true. And these are some of the things that we don't know. These are my best guesses. These are some best guesses from church history about filling in the blanks. But I may and very well could be wrong on some of these details because it's just fuzzy and foggy. But this is what I believe is most likely to be the case as far as this intended audience and who this letter was written to. It's not written to any specific city or to any specific church like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Those were specific cities, specific churches dealing with specific situations. There's nothing that here. There is no specific or direct references to anything, any particular situation that we can point to. But the understanding is that the original audience were Jewish Christians who were living in Italy, somewhere in Italy, possibly Rome. And that they were living in Italy, not Jerusalem, because suffering in Jerusalem had begun intensifying. Especially against Christians. Even more so against Jewish Christians. And so these Jewish Christians moved in Italy, moved closer to Rome because in Rome there was safety for Jews. The Roman government, the Roman Empire had said to Israel, you can practice your religion, your faith anywhere in the empire that you please. We will not bother you. As long as you keep the peace. And so there was no religious persecution, at least from their own people. Rome tolerated Jews in their city. And they even allowed them to worship. And so there was a refuge for these Jewish Christians to go and to flee to Italy, to Rome. And so they did. And while there, they could sort of safely just blend in with the crowd of other Jews in the city. And they could escape the suffering that they had been enduring at home. But in that place of refuge, some questions likely began to swirl. Is Jesus really who we think he is? Did we forsake Yahweh to follow Jesus? Are we being punished for doing this? Is this suffering that we're experiencing because God is punishing us for forsaking the law of Moses and forsaking the Old Testament teaching and following this new thing? Or maybe we're just missing something here. Maybe we need something more. Maybe we need some more clarity or more revelation from God. Maybe we need more sacrifices. Maybe we need another temple. I mean, does Jesus even know what's happening to us right now? And so this letter to these believers with all these questions circulating reminds them over and over and over again, Jesus is better. You don't need anything else because Jesus is better. Do we not need these same reminders? This same teaching? I mean, you may be here this morning and you may be tempted to think that you need more revelation from God, more instruction from God, that if God would just speak to you and tell you what to do, that if He could just make it crystal clear and write a message across the sky specifically for you, then things would just get simpler in your life. Hebrews tells you Jesus is better than any of that. You may be tempted this morning to believe that more is needed for your salvation. That you've got to do more and obey more and just add something to it. Hebrews teaches us that Jesus founded our salvation. It teaches us that He secured it, that He accomplished it, that He finished it, and that He's better than anything we could ever possibly add to it. You may be tempted to believe that we need another lawgiver like Moses. That we just need someone to come and clean up the mess. Give us some checklists, give us some rules, and we'll be on our way, happy, content, legalists that we are. Give us some do's and don'ts. That would make Christian life a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? Hebrews teaches us Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than any other lawgiver we could possibly ever want. And you may be tempted to believe that Jesus just doesn't understand what you or He doesn't understand you or what you're going through. He couldn't possibly, because the world has changed so much in 2,000 years. I mean, yes, chapter 4 says He's been tempted in every respect as we are, but has He? Has Jesus been tempted to stare at His phone screen for hours on end? Hebrews teaches us that Jesus is a better high priest who knows and sympathizes with us and helps us in our time of need better than we could possibly imagine. Because He's better than we can possibly imagine. Again, just go back to that chapter 4 passage. It says, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows exactly what you're going through. Not just because he's omniscient, He knows everything. He knows what you're going through because He's felt it. He sympathizes with it. He says, I know how that feels because I felt it too. Church, we need to know without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is better. And Hebrews is for that. Because that's what Hebrews teaches us to believe. Jesus is better. But what does Hebrews tell us to do? What's the practice of Hebrews? Again, go back to that chapter 4 passage, but look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The theology of Hebrews is summed up in those three words, Jesus is better. The practice of Hebrews is summed up in two. Draw near. Draw near. There's a natural reflexive response that every human being has, no matter how old or how young you are. But every human being has it. When you feel some sort of sudden, unexpected pain, what does your body naturally, reflexively, instinctively do? It pulls back. Right? It steps back from the pain. It's called your pain reflex. Everyone has it. It's this involuntary, rapid, it's this built-in safety mechanism in your brain. You set your hand on a hot stove, ow. Your hand doesn't sit there long enough for you to think, I need to move my hand now. It just comes off. You step on something sharp, barefoot, like a Lego. You pull your foot up because you feel it. You don't sit there and ponder and make the conscious decision to move your hand. You start to trip and fall down. What do your hands instinctively do? They come out. These are called reflexes. And there's a similar reflex with a spiritual dimension to it. When we suffer, we also pull back. When our heart hurts, we withdraw. And I'm sure many even of you have felt this. Sudden loss of a loved one, some unexplained or unexpected heartache, some shame, I mean, whatever it was. What did you do in response to that? Did you go and find someone and tell them about it immediately? Or did you keep it to yourself? Did you go and find a group of people who are having a great time and say, I'm just going to go join the fun? Or did we withdraw and say, I'd rather just stay in this quiet, solitary place for a little bit? And I'm not saying that it's a right or wrong thing here. I'm just pointing it out. It's a reflex. We feel pain and we pull back. And the audience of Hebrews, they did the same. I mean, put yourself in their shoes for a moment. You're Jewish. You know the Old Testament. You follow the laws. You're waiting for the Messiah to come that God has promised for years and years and years. For millennia, He's promised the Messiah. And you're faithful and you're believing the promise. It's going to come. And then someone shows up in your synagogue and says, He's here. He's come. He's died. Faith in Him brings you eternal life. And you believe it. They walk you through all the promises of God in the Old Testament, things that you've been taught from a very young age, and they say, Jesus did all of this. And you go, yeah, He did. This is the one. This is the guy that we've been waiting for. And it's incredible. Your eyes open to read the Old Testament in an entirely new light. You find yourself being drawn together with Gentiles, people that you used to think were filthy and you needed to stay separate from. But now they're coming together in Jesus. And everything is beautiful. And then things in your life start to turn. Your family doesn't see this Jesus in the same light that you do. And in fact, if you're going to continue to see Jesus this way and talk about Jesus this way, then you can't live here anymore. Your boss doesn't want someone like you with your beliefs working for him, so that job's gone. I mean, everywhere you go, you walk down the street and the people that you used to call friends and neighbors and just your community, they see you coming and they stick their noses up at you and they walk on the other side of the street because they want nothing to do with you. They call you names. They cut you out of everything. You're no longer welcome. And it hurts. Deeply hurts. What do? I mean, surely we can understand the desire. Not only to question what you believe, but to withdraw from it completely. I mean, wouldn't life just be a little bit easier if you could just take a step back and reevaluate some things? Wouldn't it be better if you just took some time, take a step away from Jesus, even just to recollect your thoughts and take a breather for a moment or two? Wouldn't it be easier to just put down this Christian thing, even just for a little bit? And just have things like they used to be for a day or two. Because what the people of this audience, these Hebrews, had, what they had learned very, very painfully, was that sometimes it hurts to follow Jesus. And it's in this light that this letter teaches us not only that Jesus is better, but it tells us what to do when that instinctive reflex kicks in and we want to pull back and we want to withdraw and we want to step away for even just a moment. Hebrews says, don't do that. Instead of drawing away, instead of pulling away, Hebrews says, just get closer. Draw nearer. That's the overarching application of this letter. Draw near. And again, you see it as you read through these chapters. I mean, chapter 2 gives us a warning. Chapter 2 says, pay close attention to the gospel. Don't drift away from it. Don't neglect salvation. Chapters 3 and 4 call us to enter into the rest of Christ and not to fall away. Chapter 6 challenges us, press on in our understanding of the gospel, to move beyond elementary doctrines. Mature in Christ. Don't fall away. Chapter 10 calls us to enter the holy places, to hold fast the confession. In fact, at the end of chapter 10, you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews 10. There's a similar passage to this chapter 4 that we've read. But in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, the author writes these words. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then there's chapter 11, that famous Hall of Faith passage. And that chapter actually doesn't highlight all the faiths of the Old Testament saints and say, be like Abraham and be like Rahab and be like... That's not what that chapter is about. That chapter is taking this diamond of faith and simply just turning it with each verse and saying, look what faith looked like for Abraham, and look what faith looked like for Joshua, and look at what faith looked like for Samson, and look at what faith looked like for Rahab, and look at what faith looked like for David. Chapter 12 tells us don't grow weary. Chapter 13 gives us all these ways to live as God has called us to live. In all the various ways that Hebrews speaks to our lives, the one dominant theme in this letter is don't draw back when it hurts. When it hurts to follow Jesus, do not pull away from him, but get even closer. Draw near. And again, I ask you, Christian, which one of us here this morning does not need to hear those words? Which one of us has not felt that temptation to just pull back a little bit, to step away? Whether it's suffering like pain that causes a reflex in us to pull back, or some shame that causes us to hide, or some doubt that causes us to hesitate. Or there's worldly desires that dwell up in us, but we feel that temptation to de-emphasize and to conceal and to neglect and to abandon, or even to reject and deny entirely the Christian faith. And which one of us has not felt this? Hebrews tells us over and over the solution to this temptation: draw near to Jesus. Get closer. But there's one aspect of this, and we'll see it throughout this study, is the communal nature of this application. I've said it before, and Hebrews will effectively say it again and say it many times. The Christian faith is not a me and Jesus sort of thing, but it's a we and Jesus sort of thing. Go back to that passage in chapter 10. Just pick up where we left off. At the end of 23, go to verse 24. Here he is commanding and encouraging, draw near with to God, draw near, draw near, draw near. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews is full of these, what we call these one another passages. It's not just a command to you as an individual Christian to draw near, but it's a command for you, Christian, that as you draw near to Christ, grab a brother, grab a sister, and bring them with you. And too often, far too often, we think that being a Christian is this individual calling. That it's an individual working, that it's an individual believing. And yeah, there's certain aspects of truth to that. No one can believe for you. No one can have faith for you. But at no point in this Christian, at no point is this Christian life to be a solo endeavor. Jesus doesn't save a person. Jesus saves a people. And this command to draw near is not just for you as an individual Christian, but it's for us as a people. We must draw near. There's any number of trials and temptations and hurts and pains and struggles and sufferings in this life that will cause you to even for a moment consider drawing back. Hebrews commands us, draw near. Now, as we wrap up this morning, I want to press into you the importance of this study and who I think will benefit from studying Hebrews. Hebrews is for the sufferer. It's for the one carrying burdens and starting to crumble under the weight. Jesus knows the burdens you carry. He sympathizes, he helps, because he's better than anything else. He is better even than your suffering. So draw near to him. Hebrews is for the doubter. For the one who believes, but maybe has questions, has doubts, has hesitations and cautions. Jesus doesn't cast you aside in your doubting. But the same one who upholds the universe by the word of his power upholds you even in your weak, tiny mustard seed faith. Because he's better. So draw near. Hebrews is for the tempted. For the one who can't shake the monkey from their back. The one who feels constantly assaulted by sins and temptations. And maybe you're starting to wonder if you've really been freed from your sin. You have a high priest who's offered his own blood for your pardon and freedom. The blood of Jesus has truly freed you because Jesus is better. So draw near. Hebrews is for the weak. For the one who doesn't know how much farther you can walk. The one who's starting to wonder whether or not you're going to make it to that finish line. Jesus sustains your faith, and the rest that he offers you is better because he is better. So draw near. Hebrews is for the blessed. For the one on whom the light of the sun is shining right now. And you wake up tasting and singing of the goodness of God. You know Jesus is better. Hebrews tells you, keep getting closer. Hebrews is for the faithful. For the one who knows what faith looks like, who presses on day after day in faith, be encouraged and keep drawing nearer. Hebrews is for the strong. For the one who's overcome temptation, give the glory where the glory belongs. Your Jesus has brought you the victory because he's better. Draw nearer to him. Hebrews is for the individual, for the one who feels the pull of this world, the distractions, the desires. Don't drift, but draw near to the one who is better than anything this world has to offer. Hebrews is for the church, for the people purchased by the better blood of Jesus. Draw near to Jesus and bring someone with you when you do. whoever you are, wherever you are, draw near to Jesus because Jesus is better. Pray with me. Jesus, you rebuked your disciples one time when you told them not only that they had little faith, but they had slow hearts to believe. It is clear as I look at my own heart how much truer that is of me. Because, Father, so often we do not want to believe. We struggle to believe that, Jesus, you are better. And it's in that weak and wavering faith that we pull away and that we draw ourselves nearer to things of this world and things of this life. And yet, still, your word speaks to us a better message. It proclaims a message of a better world, of a better hope, of a better life, because we have a better King. Press this into us, Father, that Jesus is better. And the more that we know this, the more that we believe this, the more that we cling to this, may our hearts be drawn nearer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.